to turn with me back now to the second epistle of Paul to Timothy and to the chapter number 3. Second epistle of Paul to Timothy and to the chapter number 3. Our words, our text today is found in the words of verse 15 to 17. And this is what the apostle says to his young friend. "Not from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, fully furnished unto all good works." Now this is a time of year in which Protestants commemorate the life and testimony of the great German reformer Martin Luther. On the 31st of October, in the year 1517, he made public declaration of his faith by nailing the theses, the statement of his faith, to the church door in Wittenberg. The triumph of grace in the life of Martin Luther led him inevitably into conflict with the church authorities of his day. Luther had, through the work of God's Spirit, discovered the simplicity of the gospel through the words of Romans 1 verse 17, where it tells us in no uncertain terms, "The just shall live by faith." And it was that truth applied to his conscience by the Holy Ghost that delivered Luther from years of bondage to custom and tradition in which he had hoped to find salvation and peace. That discovery and his conversion was the thing that motivated him to challenge the counterfeit gospel of Romanism. And for that challenge he was, of course, called to account. But he burdened the papal order summoning him to Rome. Again, he was called to account by the German Emperor Charles, who ordered him to come to a council of the German rulers in the city of Worms. At that great hearing, God's man was asked the question, "Will you now recant your writings?" And guided by God, he uttered these immortal words in response, "I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to councils, because it is clear as day that they have frequently erred and contradicted each other. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures, I cannot and I will not retract. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God." And from that very moment in his life, Martin Luther was a marked man. Oh, he may have been safe in the city of Worms because of the support of so many of its citizens, but it was a long way back from Worms to Wittenberg, and he did not know what may befall him on the journey. And yet the amazing thing is that he still held his ground. Not only then, but hereafter, or thereafter, nothing would persuade God's servant to abandon the faith. And he was a man who was defiant even to the very day of his death. A man of tremendous, amazing, exemplary courage. Now what was the secret of Luther's courage? Well, I think it's abundantly clear in his own words. That testimony which he made at the Diet of Worms recommended this to us, that the Word of God was the final authority. And because he understood that principle, Martin Luther would not submit to any other authority. For him, it was better for him to lose his life for defying men than to offend the God of heaven by denying the word of salvation. And so Martin Luther was, in brief, a man of the book. And that book, God's Word, the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, was the foundation of the great Protestant Reformation. Now, the principle that the scriptures are the sole rule of faith and practice was not only recognized by Luther, of course, but it was recognized by many more. Many more men who had been convinced by the grace of God and salvation realized that the Bible only was the religion of Christians. And so we come to think for a moment or two of the great English reformer, John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe, in his writings, in his book of the truth of the Holy Scripture, affirmed his strong belief that the Scriptures are free from error and that they are the yardstick by which everything is to be judged. So he understood the principle too, that Luther had come to realize that the Word of God is the final authority, the sole rule of faith and practice for the Christian. Of course, some of these great reformers also quoted church fathers and other theologians, like Wycliffe sometimes quoted Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas said, quoted by Wycliffe, it is not lawful for believers that there are any false assertions in the gospel, nor can one say that the writers uttered any falsehood in them. That would mean that there would be an end of the certainty of faith which rests upon the authority of sacred scripture. But although church fathers are quoted and theologians are appealed to, it was always the case with the Protestant reformers that they put the Bible on a higher level than all of them. Only if those theologians said what God's Word said, would their word be accepted. They were right only if what they proclaimed was in keeping with what God had said in the Bible. Now, this doctrine that we're thinking about this afternoon, the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, is summed up in a little Latin phrase which became one of the catchphrases or the chief principles of the Reformation. It's the Latin phrase, sola scriptura, or to put it in the English, the Scriptures alone. This morning when we were thinking about the Reformation, we dealt with two other great gospel principles. Sola Christo, which means Christ alone, the only Saviour. And sola fide, the Latin expression which means faith alone, the only way by which we can receive the salvation which is in Christ. Of course, it's one thing to declare that salvation is in Christ alone. It's one thing to declare that that salvation is received not by sacraments but by simple faith. But we must be absolutely sure, convinced wholeheartedly of the authority for saying so. And as we learn this afternoon, the Bible, God's book which we have in our hand, that book is our authority for saying so. It is from this book, not from church councils, not from priests or ministers, not from popes or prelates, that we learn that Christ only is the Saviour. It is from this book that we learn that faith alone is the thing which can receive the salvation which is in Christ. For the Bible declares, more than one occasion, the just shall live by faith. So the Bible is the authority for what we say. And our text that we're looking at this afternoon gives us reasons why the Bible is the foundation for what Christians believe. And as we look at it, we not only see that it's giving us reasons for what we believe, but it encourages us to reaffirm in this most apostate age in which we live, again, the great truthful principle of the Scriptures alone. Now, what are the reasons for taking the Bible as our authority? The first you'll find in verse 16, the first part of verse 16, and it is this. The Bible is the authority because it is perfect. The perfection of Scriptures is described for us in this first sentence. Paul, taking up the pen, guided by the Holy Ghost, writes, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now that's a pretty straightforward statement, isn't it? That just spells it out to us loud and clear. But as we look through the Bible, we discover that God chose various ways to communicate His truth to men.
For instance, you go back to Genesis 19, you will read that God communicated his message to Lot through two angels. The message of warning, up, get out of the city because the Lord is going to destroy it. That was not a message which the angels invented, that was a message which the angels proclaimed because it was given to them by the Lord himself to give to Lot. So the Lord sometimes communicated his truth to man through angels. Sometimes, of course, he communicated his message to man through his audible voice, such as we think about when we turn to the book of Genesis again, chapter 3, the case of our first parents. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The Lord himself was there, and he spoke with his audible voice to Adam and to Eve. Spoke to them of the condemnation they incurred because of their sin, but gave them that glorious consolation of the gospel. That a virgin-born Redeemer would come, the seed of a woman, and he, when he comes, would crush the serpent's head. So sometimes the Lord communicated his truth to men through angels, sometimes through his own voice. Sometimes he chose the unusual method of communicating his truth through an animal. Which, such as you have an example in the book of Numbers, chapter 22 and verse 28. You all know the story, the great story of the false prophet, Balaam. And the Lord had to call him to halt. And the Lord had to speak to him through the voice of the dumb animal. Numbers 22 and verse 28. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass. She said unto Balaam, what have I done unto thee? For thou hast smitten me these three times. So that was a message which God put in the mouth of the animal. It wasn't something which the animal sent up. It was obviously a miracle. God moving the animal, opening the mouth of that animal and causing her to speak out his word to the false prophet. And then sometimes God communicated his truth to men through dreams. We have that even in the New Testament at the beginning. The story of Joseph, how he was warned of God in a dream. More than one occasion, sometimes by the angel of God in the dream, sometimes by God himself. Then we think of visions, the great vision of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. What a vision it was. The vision that came at the right time in his own personal life and in the history of the nation when he was mourning as a representative of the nation, the passing of the good King Uzziah. And it said in Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. And the angels cried, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. God gave his word to Isaiah through a vision. Sometimes the Lord came in Christophanies, the Old Testament appearances, as that Greek term expresses, the Old Testament appearances of Jesus. For mind you, Jesus is not the Son of God by birth. He always was the Son of God in eternity, and he came to earth as the Son of God even before Bethlehem. Our minds go back to that occasion in the life of Daniel. His three friends are cast into the fiery furnace. No, Nebuchadnezzar has to rub his eyes because he's startled by another thing. He sees not only the three men loose in the fire walking around, not bound by the ropes that they've been thrown in with, but he sees them walking in freedom. And he says, but I see another walking with them, and the form of the fourth is like unto the Son of God. The Lord would communicate and show himself in that way. And then through his incarnate Son, who is Emmanuel, God with us, the Lord gave his word. And beyond God incarnate, God has nothing more to tell us with regard to the word of salvation. He's nothing more to say to us. So we open our Bibles and turn to Hebrews 1, and it says this, God who at sundry times, different times that is, and in different manners, spake in time past, this is all in the past now, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. You know, God not only chose various ways to communicate his truth to men, he actually directed men to record his word as he gave it to them. And that's what the apostle calls in our text, inspiration. All scripture, he says, is given by inspiration of God. Literally from the original Greek in the New Testament, all scripture is God-breathed. God-breathed. And the Bible claims that inspiration for itself here. And not only does the Bible itself claim that inspiration, but the writers of the Bible, the pen men of the holy books, they were also personally conscious that they were not writing men's ideas, but they were putting down on paper God's own word. We think of what the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. And he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he tells us something about how God had moved him, chapter 15 rather, how the Lord had given to him by revelation the gospel. He says also in chapter 11, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. He had received the gospel. God had given it to him directly. And then New Testament says, the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spoke. And then we're told something more. And by 1 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And then in Revelation 1, we are reminded of this. John was told by the revealer, what thou seest, write in a book. What thou seest, write in a book. Somehow, God superintended this work. God did not leave men to interpret thoughts that he had put into their minds. That is the error of conceptual inspiration. Nor did God use writers as machines. That is the notion of divine dictation. And it's not something by which we can explain the different styles of the Bible writers. But what God did do, according to what we gather from the scriptures, he did guide their choice of words. And what they wrote down, they wrote what he had given them in Revelation so that they produced a perfectly, mark these words, a perfectly inspired record of his revelation. And this inspiration, our text tells us, is complete. It doesn't say that some scripture, or most scripture, or the New Testament scripture to the exclusion of the Old, or the Old to the exclusion of the New, but all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Turn now briefly over to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. Gospel of Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. Let's see what our Lord Jesus said. Matthew 4 and verse 4. This shows us how important it is for us to believe in the verbal and complete inspiration of Scripture. It is written, says Christ, man shall not live by bread alone, listen to this, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And then turn quickly over to John 6 and verse 63. John 6 and verse 63. And listen to this statement of Christ. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. Mark the word that's in the plural. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. They are spirit and they are life. What does the psalmist say as God guides him in his writing? He writes these words in the book of the Psalms. Every word of God is pure. Every word. Now, that's the doctrine of inspiration and the perfection of Scripture stated. But it's also proved. If you look at some things, some general considerations, you could think about how this is proved. We're not dreaming something up here. We're not imagining that the Scriptures are perfect because they're inspired. They are perfect. And there's lots of other witnesses that we could call to testify to this. The witness of fulfilled prophecy. Isaiah said, 700 years before the birth of Christ, behold, a virgin shall conceive. And we read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, that this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall conceive. You see, the birth of Christ, even the place where he was born, not just the nature of the birth, but the place where he was born. Michael the prophet in chapter 5, verse 2 of his prophecy tells us, but thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, out of thee shall come a governor which shall rule my people Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting. whose God's forth have been from of old, certainly not any mere human being, but the God eternal. And the God eternal came to Bethlehem in baby form. And he was born in Bethlehem. And the Bible makes it clear it wasn't the Bethlehem in another part of the territory of Israel. It was Bethlehem Ephrathah, as Micah 5 verse 2 says, or as Matthew 2 verse 1 says in confirmation and fulfillment. Jesus was born where? In Bethlehem of Judea. So it gives us the details. If you look at the book of Psalms, there are 90 messianic prophecies in the book of the Psalms. The book written 1,000 years before Christ's first advent. That's an amazing thing. And yet they were fulfilled. Being fulfilled. 48 prophecies were told, that the possibility that 48 prophecies could be fulfilled in one man, the chances of it are 1 in 1 with 157 zeros behind it. And yet Christ has come and he's fulfilled the prophecies. What does that tell us? It tells us that this book is inspired of God. It's God's book. It's not partly God's book or mostly God's book. It is entirely God's book. Wherever you look, wherever you read, whatever word you pick up in this book, you're reading God's word. You're reading God's word. And in great contrast, you may pick up the book of Koran as a Quran, the holy book so-called, of the Muslims. And what do we find in that? Not one prophecy of the coming of Muhammad. I tell you, see this book that we're reading in our own tongue? It's God's book that we're reading. It's God's own holy book. No wonder Martin Luther said, if I can't be convinced by the scriptures of truth, then I will not accept what Pope or Council says. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. And that should be our position. There's a witness of fulfilled prophecy. There's a witness of science. People scorn the Bible and say the science of the Bible. It's all stuff and nonsense, but is it? You know, 300 years before Aristotle suggested that the world might be round, the earth might be round, Isaiah the prophet had already stated in Isaiah 40 verse 22, where he talks about our great God, he says, he sits upon the circle of the earth. Aristotle, you're a wee bit late. God has already said it in his inspired word. Now, what about archaeology? There's a witness. You realize that if you take the Book of Mormon and contrast it with the Bible, you find a whole lot different. The Book of Mormon's not the Word of God anymore, and the Quran is the Word of God. The Book of Mormon talks about extinct races and coins which have never been found. But in Palestine, the widow's mite, which Jesus speaks of and the God speaks of in the Gospels, it's been dug up in abundance. Why? Because this book is given in every part by inspiration of God. What about the survival of the Bible? There's a testimony to its perfection. And many people have said, well, in no time at all, Christianity will die. The Bible will be no more. Chief example of that was that old blaspheming French atheist known as Voltaire. He used to sign his letters, "Crush the Wretch," referring to our Lord. He predicted in 1778 this proud boast, Christianity will be swept from existence and pass into history with 100 years of my time. You know what happened 50 years after his death? The Geneva Bible Society got his printing press and used his house to produce Bibles. See the survival of the Bible? What does it teach us? It teaches us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. This is a perfect book, folks. And we better get to grips with this truth. It's fundamental to our faith. We not only have the perfection of the scriptures, which is absolute, but we also have the privilege of the scriptures in verse 15. Now, I'm a person who likes books. Generally, I like religious books, obviously. I like other books. I've got some secular biographies. Some secular biographies of some very notorious people, including some very notorious terrorists in Northern Ireland. I do like to have them. I don't get any pleasure looking at the pictures of the people in the front, but I have them for reference. I'm a person that likes books. Many of your people that love books. And it is a privilege to have a book. You know, years ago, and centuries ago, to have any book, you'd be considered a rich man. But look, it's not just that we have any book with us today. This is not just like any other book. This is God's book that we have. And you know, Paul underlines what a privilege it is when he says to his young friend Timothy in verse 15, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. What a privileged young man Timothy was. Brilliantly privileged. Paul indicates elsewhere in his writings to Timothy that he had been brought up in the Word of God, and that proper place was given to the Scriptures of truth in his home. He speaks of the unfeigned faith of his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. And it was their instruction undoubtedly that led to Timothy's conversion, so that Paul was able to say, I am persuaded that the very unfeigned faith which was in your mother and in your grandmother is in you also. Because the book which he had from a young child, the scriptures which he had from a young child, obviously the Old Testament scriptures, it was able to make him wise unto salvation. You know, there's enough in the Old Testament to save a sinner. Don't you doubt it for one moment. There's enough in the Old Testament. If all scripture is given by inspiration of God, then any scripture can save a sinner. And the Old Testament scriptures, there's enough even there to save a sinner. It's a privilege even if you have the Old Testament, therefore. How privileged that rich man was that Jesus refers to, not in a parable, but in a real story in Luke chapter 16. Talks about the rich man going to hell. He had been so, so privileged. But you know something? He perished, though he had the scriptures. And Abraham says, there's no witness going to go unto your brethren now from the dead. There's a great gulf fixed. There's nobody going to pass from hell to earth. And you're not going to be raised. And nobody else is going to go. And Lazarus is not going to leave paradise. But how will they fare, the rich man thinks. And the man of God has the answer. Abraham says to him, if they believe not, this is an expression of the Old Testament scriptures, if they believe not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. The brethren of the rich men were privileged. They had a book which is strong enough to convince them, as strong as a resurrection. I mean, if they didn't believe what was written, they wouldn't be saved. There was a privilege to have the old. But look, folks, our privilege is far in advance of that. We just don't have the books of the old, we've got the books of the new. We've got the entire, the completed canon, the whole Word of God. We've got all of it. We've got all of it. 66 books in which God has revealed his mind. Do you not think to have one page with the inspired Word of God on it would be a privilege? We've got a whole book. Indeed, we've got a compendium of 66 books, and it's all the Word of God. It's all the Word of God. It's a lovely thing, isn't it, to have the Bible? Great privilege to have the Scriptures of truth. A book which is able to make us wise unto salvation, to prepare us for death and for eternity and for heaven. Able to make me wise unto salvation, even from a child. And that was the privilege of Timothy. Now, Martin Luther didn't have that privilege. It wasn't the case that from a child he had known the Holy Scriptures. Nevertheless, Martin Luther, like any other real Christian, was not saved apart from the Scriptures. No man, let me say this and emphasize it, nobody is saved apart from the Word of God. There is no salvation outside the testimony, the witness, the truth of this book. None whatsoever. And nevertheless, Martin Luther, though he didn't have it from the script from his youth, he did have it when he got older. And the love for the Scriptures was kindled, strangely enough, when he became a novitiate, a freshman, if you put a modern term into it, in the monastery of the Reformed Congregation of Augustinian Hermits. Strangely enough, John Stuyvesant, who was actually the vicar general of the Augustinian monks where Luther was, reinstituted the study of the Bible in the monasteries. And he introduced something more, something new, a new professorship in the professorship in the study of the Bible, to something which Luther eventually took on after 10 years of Stuyvesant being in the seat. He took it on in 1512. In the first year of being in the monastery, Luther actually had the privilege of receiving a Bible, the old Latin Vulgate Bible of Jerome, but it was taken from him. But he still had a psalter, and he read that psalter continually and prayed over it. Whenever he could, he would depart from his other subjects, he would get into the monastery library, he would get out the Book of God, the completed Bible that was there, and he would read over it, and read over it, and read over it again. He would study the canon of Holy Scripture. After taking the professorship, it meant that he had to study even harder in the Scriptures. And later he testified, he said, as a young man, I made myself familiar with the Bible by reading it again and again and again, and I came to know it and my way about on it. And it was by this book, when I say this book, I mean the Bible in that language, which I just referred to a moment or two ago, it was by the scriptures of truth, by the word of God, that Martin Luther was eventually saved. This is what he says about his conversion. There in Romans 1 verse 17, just to live by faith, there I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that which the righteous lives by a gift from God, namely by faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again, and I had entered the gates of paradise through open gates. There, a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Oh, don't tell me now that the Bible is just another book. It is a privilege beyond any other that we have to have the scriptures and our own mother tongue, to have the Bible, the word of salvation. Better still, however, to believe it. And better to believe it when you're young. I was reading a story the other day of the famous J. Wilbur Chapman, the great American evangelist. And he once tested a meeting at which there were 4,500 people present. Here was the result. Of those that were there, 400 present were saved under the age of 10 years. 600 were converted between the age of 10 to 14. 600 were saved between the ages of 14 to 16. 1,000 between 16 and 20. But only 24 were saved after the age of 36, and the number of unconverted present was 1,875. Statisticians have worked it out like this. After 25 years of age, only 1 in 1,000 is saved. After 35 years, only 1 in 50,000. After 45 years, only 1 in 200,000. After 55 years, only 1 in 300,000. After 75 years, only 1 in 700,000. That is an amazing thing, isn't it? It shows us that not only is it a privilege to have the Bible, but there's a necessity of getting the Bible to people when they are young. The younger generation in England are dying and going to hell, and they haven't yet, many of them, heard about the gospel and haven't yet heard the scriptures or been in the place where the Bible has been opened and the scriptures have been preached. A teenager once asked the minister, he said, "Why should I study and work? Why should I live a moral life? The world is falling apart anyway, so what's the use? Why not blow it all now? Tomorrow is a bummer." To many young people in our own nation, life is empty. It's meaningless, it's worthless, it's futile. But if they only have the Bible, and if they only realize that this book is able to make them wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, my, what a different story they'll tell. What a different testimony they would be. Better to have this Bible when you're young. Better to believe it and the message and receive it now. Better to believe it, to heed its warnings, to respond to its words, to flee from the wrath which is to come. Why, God calls you today, the Bible says. Why, today ye hear his voice. Harden not your heart. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Repent, the Bible says, and believe the gospel. Come and find refuge from the condemnation of sin and the judgment of hell everlasting. Come and find that refuge from condemnation of Christ crucified, who gives you a warm, a free, and open invitation this afternoon, who stands and says in the gospel to needy sinners here, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Folk, this is the word of salvation. You've got God's word, and if you can only believe this, you'll find the peace which has evaded you for so long. And let's have this stated again and again and again. This is God's word. And it's not only a perfect book, it is a privilege to have this book. Well, my time is gone. Really gone. And I didn't intend to go on to 5:15. There's one more thing brief that I have to say. We not only have the privilege of the scriptures and the perfection of the scriptures, but Timothy talks about profiting from the scriptures. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 and verse 17. Let's hear what he says. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 and verse 17. And words written are these: that this book is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. This book doesn't say any other book. Where do we draw our doctrine from? The things that we believe. How do we know what to believe? And how do we know that what we believe is right? How do we judge it all? It's practice by this book. What about doctrine? There are people that believe millions of different things. Yet the humanists say there's really millions of roads, thousands of roads to heaven, different roads to heaven. How do we know what's right? How do we know what's wrong? We can only know it by this book. You want to know what to believe? Then the doctrine is profitable, that you gain the doctrine from the Bible. If you want to know how to reproof, then you gain from the Bible. The Bible corrects us. The Bible instructs us in righteousness. The Bible makes the man of God perfect, that is, complete and ready and able to do the work of God. It's only by the Bible that we profit to salvation and to, as believers, profit to their sanctification. And we must come back to this principle in this ecumenical age when the issues are clouded and when people are calling for reunion with the old system which Martin Luther and the reformers left behind when God saved them. This principle of sola scriptura, the scriptures alone, is something which is rejected still. We're told that Rome has been got better over the years. It's reform, didn't you know? Rome is not so Roman, it's more Protestant than it used to be. No, far from the truth. It's always what it is. It continues to be what it always has been. And we find that in the statement of Benedict XVI, the present Pope. And he was an archbishop, a cardinal. He wrote a book called The Pilgrim Fellowship of the Faith, The Church's Communion. And this is what he says about the Bible. Besides this essential authority of theology, that is scripture, can there be any other? The answer would seem to have to be no. And this is the critical point in the dispute between the Reformed and the Catholic theology. Nowadays, says Benedict, or that singer who is then known, nowadays even the greater part, this is a telling statement, nowadays even the greater part of evangelical theologians recognize in various forms that sola scriptura, that is the restriction of the word to the book, cannot be maintained. First of all, that the word of the Bible, at the moment it was set down in writing, already had behind it a more or less long process of shaping by oral tradition, and that it was not frozen at the moment that it was written down. Oh, it carries within it, says the writer, the thoughts of God, which makes it unique and constitutes it Anna Father. You see the statements that's missing, the things that he's saying. Things that he's saying is this, that the word of God was given really by man. It's not entirely trustworthy because of what he calls oral tradition. Say, was the word of God given by oral tradition? Can God not speak for himself in his word and tell us? He says, all scripture is not breathed by tradition, it's breathed by God. And there is the answer, and there is the end to the controversy. And there is our ground for saying, as the reformers used to say, no peace with Rome until Rome makes peace with God. No peace with Rome. We will draw our doctrine from this book. We will draw our reproof from this book. We will be corrected by this book. We will be instructed by this book. We will be saved by the faith of Christ revealed in this book. We will be perfected, made complete by this book. We will be thoroughly furnished unto all good works by this book. And this is the only thing that we need. The great Lord Chillingworth of England put it like this. The Bible only, the religion of Protestants. May it ever be so for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.